Matthew 22. All right, Matthew 22, verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth, neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar, or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. I really do love the Bible. I love the fact that God saw fit to tell us what His mind is. And through the Bible, we know God's mind. We know how God works. We know what God wants. We know what God expects out of us. And the truth is, the world, when not paying attention to the Bible, gets themselves into all kinds of trouble. And if they would pay attention to the Bible, it would solve a lot of problems that they have. Nevertheless, a lot of Christians over the years have misunderstood the Bible and actually tried to apply the Bible wrongly. And it's not impossible for us to be applying the Bible wrongly right now. We have to be careful. We have to be, what the Bible says, rightly dividing the Word. We have to study to show ourselves approved. We've got to do things right. And this is one of the current real necessities that we know how we apply this difference between God and Caesar. The Bible makes it very clear that there's a difference between the jurisdiction of God and Caesar. Jesus here makes it clear. He says, give unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. So, obviously, some things, in Jesus' perspective, some things belong to God and some things belong to Caesar.
Right.
He makes it clear. So, we are called upon to divide. We're called upon to distinguish. And the first off, the thing that comes to mind, of course, is the idea of taxes. And I'm not sure whether there's some difference between tribute and taxes and other things, you know, because we can make a difference between tariffs and income tax and, you know, sales tax and make all kinds of differences. But just the idea, the general idea of taxes, we can see Jesus obviously came down on the side of paying them, right? Jesus didn't come down on the side of, no, you shouldn't give money to Caesar. He's an imposed tyrant. He has come in here and conquered our lands. He's a foreign domination party, and we're not going to give him money. And I don't know if you can recognize perhaps a little bit of an argument that these people might have had against Caesar. I mean, these were the patriots. These were the people standing up against the imposing tyrannical power from outside of our country, imposing upon us that we have to pay tribute to Caesar. And so when they came and asked Jesus, he said, pay it. That's what he said. He said, pay it. Now, we have a problem, and that's because we have this problem because we have an awful lot of Christians that are mixing things up and making it out like, well, maybe we shouldn't pay it.
Yeah.
And we've mentioned some of them, and the truth is, it's some of them we know, some of them we respect, and yet they're saying, don't pay taxes. Why? Well, because taxes are being used for abortions. Well, that seems like a really good argument, doesn't it? And taxes are being used for foreign wars that we don't approve of. And taxes are being used, you know, to do this kind of oppression or that kind of thing or whatever. If we disagree with our government, and it's actually our government and it's a representative government, but if we disagree with our government, do we have a right to withhold taxes? When Jesus said you don't withhold taxes from a foreign occupying power, And the basis of his argument is, it's his money. He put his own picture on it. He put his picture on the money. So it's his. Let him have it. Well, all right, so we need to make our own money. Hey, they've been doing that all along. It's called a black market. We don't use money. We don't use money. We do all kinds of things by trade. That way we avoid taxes. Why? Because, well, it's their money. And I know there's a whole bunch of Christians that are against the Federal Reserve System. We're against the Federal Reserve. We're against it. We believe in gold. All right. I think there's something deeper here. There might be an attitude problem deeper here. Maybe because people don't know how to divide between these things, they get themselves confused and wind up fighting against God. It's true. And so there are a number of things that we want to deal with. I don't remember if I explained these things last week. I don't believe I did, but one way or the other, there is the point of jurisdiction. There is also a need to draw a line between them, and so that we can have a clear understanding of what belongs to each, because it's easy to change a few words and then think that you're not dividing the line. I mean, that you're dividing the line correctly when all you've done is change the words. There is also a need to understand how mixing these things or not drawing the line well harms both sides of the question. There's also a need to know how Christians ought to proceed when they are persecuted by both spiritual enemies and by civil enemies, and how Christians perhaps might have to form governments of their own, including the church government. We have to form a church government, and what part of the church belongs to what the line of this thing? Because, you know, churches aren't just the spiritual entities anymore. I mean, this church here actually owns property. Well, how does the property get governed? Who gets to rule? Who gets to decide what's going on? Does the Bible say anything about these? And how Christians have a responsibility to inform their rulers. Did you realize that they have a responsibility to inform their rulers? How Christians may resist government? Well, may they? And a method of overcoming tyranny, is it? Or do we have to just put up with everything, is it? And this is more important than you might think. Because there was a time in American history where Christians, people who were influenced by the Bible, had a tremendous amount of influence, and they still do, by the way, in this country. People who believe the Bible appropriately, correctly, and are treating it right and serving God, have an inordinate amount of influence on this government here that we are living under. Didn't get a lot of amens. I just let you guys know, you guys have a lot of say in our government. You have an awful lot of influence on this government. It makes a difference. And what happens then? Because when Jesus says, you know, you watch out, make sure you keep a distance or a difference between these two principles. The God and the Caesar in your life. And all of you have God and all of you have Caesar in your life. You all have both of these things and you have to deal with both of them. You're not allowed to say, I refuse Caesar. You're not allowed to. And you're not allowed to say, I refuse God. You got both of these authorities in your life. You've got to deal with them. So, but now think about it. When we as Christians became so powerful, for example, in the Roman history, for a long time, Christians were in a very small minority, and they were a persecuted minority, and there were tremendous persecutions, and people were going to their deaths, and they had this consolation that they thought Jesus was coming back any minute. And so they went to their deaths gladly. And it's, you know, the Bible does say that day shall not come until whatever and whatever, and so maybe they should have had to think these things through, but they didn't think them through. They didn't need to. It didn't matter. Jesus said He was coming back any minute. But after 200 or 300 years of people expecting Him to come back any minute, some people had a better idea. They thought, well, maybe Jesus wasn't talking that He was really going to come back literally. Maybe they meant He was going to come, say, in the Spirit and sort of virtually. And so they got different ideas. But whatever it was, God's people grew amazingly so that all of a sudden, Christians had an awful lot of clout.
Right.
When you get 25% of your population believing a certain thing, that 25% has a lot of clout. They all of a sudden have political power. And even in a tyranny, even with a government by a monarch, 25% of the people, that's an awful lot of power. That's something that they have to reckon with. And so things began to change. And even Constantine and Licinius, the co-emperors, when they wrote the Edict of Milan, they had to make some changes. They had to. They were forced to make some changes because you cannot alienate 30% of your population. Otherwise, you're in trouble. It's like you know, a fifth column in your own. I guess that's kind of an outdated type of a fifth column. Back in the communist days, look, the idea is when you have a lot of people that believe in Christ, well, then the government persecuting them, it's not going to work, okay? But God didn't give us the right to take up arms and defend ourselves. So we have to understand, well, then how do we? How do we defend ourselves? What do we do? What is the point? And the reason is not just because of America, not to find out whether we did the right thing. And I personally believe we did the right thing. I believe America did the right thing, okay? But you, to get there, you have to understand the principles involved. But it's not just America, folks. Mexico is turning Christian as we speak.
Amen.
And Mexico is one of the slow ones. You look in Africa, you look at them, there are some of those countries over there that are ruled by Muslim authorities or by communist authorities or by leftist authorities or whatever, and yet they've got 40% of their population are Christians now. And it's growing. What are they going to do? China, run by Chinese communists, have 7 or 8% of their population have become Christian, evangelical Christian, and very dedicated and devoted. What happens when it becomes 10%? What happens when it becomes 15%? Something's going to change. Something's going to happen. What are Christians supposed to do? What are they commanded to do? What does God say for them to do? What would you suggest that they do? Let's say you're a Christian and you're in a country ruled by Muslims. You realize that they have laws in Muslim countries about what you can do and what you can't do. Well, what can you do and what can't you do? And what are you? How are you supposed to deal with the government if they say you can't? For example, in Mexico, they just basically came up and said you can't do certain things. And you know, when I first went there, I had kind of this American attitude where, you know, oh, so the government's going to tell me I can't preach? And so I just preached any old way. And I was a little bit disrespectful to the government and to the agents of the government because they were telling me, and I had to myself go back and consider, well, what part of this is biblical and what part of this is just my American, you know, way of being? Because Americans can be just a little bit rebellious, you reckon? Just a little. Anyway, well, I'm wanting to deal with this subject, and it has the possibility of becoming derailed and going off into a tangent. So I know you guys are not going to let me do that. You're going to help me out there, right? I wanted you to notice several things. We saw last week that Caesar has a place, and the Bible makes it very clear when it says, like in Romans 13, every soul be subject unto the higher power. There is no power. And I'm going to have to get into that because there was a huge argument back in the day of the American Revolution over that passage. But I'm not going to get into it right now. And there's several other places where it says it very clear. And if you will remember, when that government imposed a law against the preachers of the gospel, they outright disobeyed it and said, like in Acts chapter 4, they said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Right? So, we have this problem. We have one of these verses telling us we ought to obey. And the Bible says, obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And yet then at the same time, we have an ordinance, we have our leaders, our apostles saying, we're going to obey God rather than men. And it's simply because it has to do with the jurisdiction. Now, what do we find here when Jesus tells these people about Caesar? They said about tribute. And so we understand taxes. We understand taxes. But there's more to it than taxes. Because he's talking about money. He's talking about an occupying force. He says, give unto Caesar the things that were Caesar, and unto God the things that are God's. He's also talking about certain things belong to God. He's talking about a distinction between their jurisdiction. There's obviously a distinction. And Jesus made this distinction clear, and believe me, it's wise. What Jesus gave us here is wisdom. And if we can find it, if we can line it up right, it'll save us an awful lot of problems, both with the civil authority and with God. All right, notice a few things, not just taxes. Notice the different. Notice Jesus is not claiming that God has jurisdiction over everything. That's what he says. Some things belong to Caesar. Now, not because God isn't over everything, but obviously back in Noah's day, God said, if a man sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Meaning God says, I'm not going to do that. Do I need to go there? I think we've already touched on that, right? God very clearly delegated civil authority to people, to men. He didn't say, don't you guys take care of justice on this earth. I'm going to take care of that. Y'all just leave it alone. If somebody kills somebody else, y'all don't worry about it. I'll take care of that. He'll be cursed and all kinds of things. Now, that did happen before the flood. But after the flood, he says, by man. So God delegated certain things. So we see a civil authority for punishment of evildoers is clearly stated. Jesus says, not me. I'm not going to do it. What else did he say? Look at John chapter 8, verse 11. I was going to skip that one, but I already mentioned it, so let's go to it. John chapter 8, verse 11. Says, you remember the story about the woman taken in adultery? Jesus says, has anybody condemned you? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Jesus removed himself from punishing a sinner. He says, I'm not going to take into my jurisdiction the punishing of these sinners. Now, he will someday, but right then he says, I'm not going to do it. Let's look at another one. Look at Luke chapter 12, verse 13. We're trying to get get an understanding, a handle on what the jurisdiction is. Luke chapter 12, I said verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed to beware of covetous. You know what Jesus said? A man came to him and says, my brother is not going to divide the inheritance with me fairly. It's going to not be fair. And he says, would you speak to my brother and make this judgment for us? And Jesus said, not me. I'm not going to do that. Why? That's not what I came here to do. That's not my position. I'm not here to make decisions over your inheritance. I'm not here to make decisions over your family squabbles. I'm here to do something different. So you can see it's a theme running through the Bible about different jurisdictions. Jesus did not take it on himself to make all the judgments in the world. And I guess I'll tell you this, pastors, you shouldn't either. You don't have to make judgments over everything in the world. You do not have to be the negotiator between warring people in their marriage. You can tell what God has to say. And what happens if you do? What happens if you start meddling in things that are not your jurisdiction? You're going to cause a problem. We're going to get to that on drawing the line. What I wanted to show you here is that Jesus refuses jurisdiction on certain things. And he made it very clear about raising money and taxes and all that stuff. He said, no, not me, not God. That's Caesar. We're going to let them make those decisions. And they ought to be making those decisions. You'll see why. When it comes to the judgment or punishment for crimes, Jesus says, no, I'm not going to be punishing these crimes. We're going to let somebody else punish those crimes. That's got to be taken care of in its own jurisdiction. And then when it comes to dividing up inheritance, which, by the way, I'll let you know, that has to do with civil lawsuits. There was a recourse. He could have gone to a civil magistrate and said, make this decision because my brother is not dividing the inheritance. And Jesus says, I'm not going to usurp the authority of the civil magistrates. They're going to be taking care of that. You see that Jesus clearly stated there is a difference in jurisdiction. Now, we saw some of the reasons why back in the day they didn't do that. They misunderstood the kingdom and Jesus himself said, we don't want the church doing these things because there is an awful lot of corruption in the church itself. The church itself, I don't know if you realize it or not, but what God made it clear from the start, the visible church is going to be corrupt. It's going to have a lot of devils in it. Amen. And a lot of false brethren, the Bible says. In fact, it's going to be huge and there's going to be a tremendous number of false. So we don't want the church involved in these things. For two reasons. One, because we don't want the church messed up. And two, because the church is already messed up. All right. I want you to look at some of Christ's direct commands. I don't remember if this is where I stopped off last time. I think it is. Look at some of the Christ's direct command about our position. Matthew 23, verse 8. All right. Jesus is giving direct commands to us about things. He says, be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. You recognize anything about Christ's kingdom and Christ's church and Christ's jurisdiction? He says, you're all brethren. There's no hierarchy here. There is no pope, cardinal, you know, archbishop. There is none of that. All you are brethren. And there's many places it mentions that. Look at Luke 22. Let me see. Look, Luke 22, verse 25. Says, well, verse 24, and there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest? Morons. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. All right, here's the difference. Kings, how do they work? They exercise lordship. They get to say, I'm king, you have to do what I say. What about in us? What about in our dealings with each other? And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief, as he that doth serve. Now, this is how God does things in His church. Not with lordship, not with hierarchy, not with some people being called a rabbi and a father and such. He makes it so clear. How did the church get messed up? How is it that 90% of Christians in history have had lordship in their ranks? How is it that there's been a difference between clergy and laity? How did the church get messed up when Jesus said it so clearly? You're not going to be like that. One of you is not going to be lording over the other one's else. And you know, Peter over there says, we're not supposed to do things as lords over God's heritage. Then how is there any authority in the church? By service. Amen. You want to know who it is that has authority in the church? The one that serves. The one that works. The one that labors in the word and doctrine. The one that teaches. The one that works at it. The one that serves. The one that puts out the effort to help the others. And you know what the Bible says? Submit to such as these. Why? Because they've dedicated their life to the service of the saints. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 16. These people dedicated their lives to the service of the saints. Submit yourselves to these people. Well, boy, that's not at all how they do it in government. Now what happens if you start mixing these things? Because now we've got to get to drawing a line. What happens if you start mixing things? Can you see how something would mess up? I can see it messing up both directions. All right. How is the gospel undermined if it uses force? Can you imagine using force to impose the gospel? Has that ever happened? In fact, so much of today visible Christianity happened because of conquest. almost all of Latin America was conquered. Conquered. They didn't go there trying to persuade. That's not fair. I'm overstepping the bounds. Some good, believing, devoted Roman Catholic missionaries went much farther than you would imagine. They did so much more and tried to persuade people and convince people of the truth. But the truth is, armies came behind them and imposed it by law. And what happened? Like over there in Cuba, when that one Cuban prince refused to become a Christian, he was burned at the stake alive, and they asked him, "Will you now then accept Christ? Will you now then become a Christian?" He said, "If so that you can go to heaven." He said, "If heaven's filled with people like you, I don't want to go there." He did that before he got burned at the stake. Can anybody see a problem with that kind of gospel? How the gospel is undermined if it confers earthly advantage. What happens if you get special treatment if you believe in the gospel? What happens if you become wealthy because you get a position if you believe the gospel? That's what happens when you mix these jurisdictions up. It undermines the gospel. I'm sure you can see that. What happens to the gospel if it has earthly goals? Boy, we can see that today. What happens to the gospel if the goals are earthly? You know what social justice is, or what do they call that? The liberation theology? Where the idea is that the gospel's trying to make everybody fair and everything work out and nobody starve and all that stuff. It's happening in our churches right now. They're sending missionaries to clothe people or to teach them how to... What happens to the gospel when you have earthly goals? Well, it's undermined. It's contaminated. It's got a problem. The gospel should have heavenly goals. Let's know. I think there's one. We were in Luke chapter 12. Let's go right back there. Because right before that, there's a key. We want to draw the line. What is the line between these jurisdictions? Luke chapter 12, look at verse 4. Jesus says, "And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do." The body, and they can't touch the soul. You know what Jesus is saying? Make a difference, very clear difference, between those that can deal with your body and those that can deal with your soul. You see the difference here between these jurisdictions. We're going to draw the line real simple. One is, how did I put it? I wrote it down here. I did, because I have a tendency to forget stuff. Let me see. Here it is. Civil is between people. Spiritual is before God. Civil has to do with one person to another person. But the spiritual, the jurisdiction that has to do with God, has to do with your relationship to God. So a civil would be between two people, and a spiritual would be between you and God. Civil has to do with earthly concerns, whereas the spiritual has to do with eternal concerns. And you know the difference between earth and heaven, right? You know the difference between this life and the next life. The civil has to do with outward judgments. Only can deal with the body. Civil cannot deal with the soul. This is an important one. You got to realize that. The civil cannot deal with the soul. There's many reasons why. Whereas the spiritual definitely deals with inward judgments. It's dealing with your conscience and your heart and the thoughts of the heart. And civil has to do with immediate punishments and rewards. Right now. And spiritual has to do with future punishments and rewards. Now you think about how many times the church and the state have both mixed these things up and caused serious problems. So you have to ask yourself the question. The question I made from the start. Should civil authority, that is Caesar, run the church? No. Should the church run society? You know, you might have a hard time saying no to that, but that's the truth. The church should not run society. And should the church and society be run identically? Well, no, they're different. Everything is different. All right. What happens to... I missed a point here. Let's look at some of the differences that are pretty clear. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. I want you to notice some differences that are clear in the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now what does he say here? Real clear, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Ordinances of man. Look at verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? He just told us to be subject to ordinances. Now he's telling us, why are you being subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all or to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. All right, here, look, this is a contradiction. God says in one thing, submit to every ordinance of man. And then he says in another area, don't submit to any ordinance of man. Some ordinance of man, some man is telling you, touch not, taste not, handle not. He's saying, don't you submit to that. Now, of course, that's talking about the law. And someone says, but the law wasn't an ordinance of man, the law was an ordinance of God. When Jesus came and cleansed all those meats, anybody now tells you, you can't eat certain meat, that's an ordinance of men. That's no longer an ordinance of God. That's not even from Moses anymore. Moses would be pretty much in agreement with Jesus right now, saying, yes, I agree with Jesus. So, anybody who tries to tell you, an ordinance of man, you can't eat this, you can't do that. You realize what he's saying about the church? He's saying we're not following men. We're not allowing men to tell us these dictates. What does that mean? That means every single one of us is directly responsible to God through the Scriptures. It's the Scriptures that govern us, and we cannot impose ordinances of men over people to take away the authority of the Scriptures. This is a clear line that's being drawn. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and mammon. How does this work? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What happens when the gospel, we feel like that the gospel has to be promoted with carnal means? Money. Sorry, folks, money is carnal. What happens when we think the gospel needs money? Why, we become money raisers. We become to focus on money. And if you're focused on money, you're not serving God. Hoping to get at least one amen out of that one. All right. All right. Let's just ask you a few questions and see if we can... I'm gonna get this done today. What happens to government when it opposes the gospel? We're gonna draw a line here. What happens to government when it opposes the gospel? It diverts resources. If the government opposes the gospel like it has many, many times, and it's doing it right now in Mexico, and it's doing it right now in China, when the government opposes the gospel, it's diverting resources that it needs. What is the government doing opposing the gospel? Why would the government spend money paying policemen to arrest Bible believers who are preaching? Why would it do that? That is an unfairness. That is a wrong that they are doing to the people that pay their taxes. They are not doing the right thing because it has no business having anything to do with the gospel. The government should just stick his nose out of it and keep it out of it. But if it opposes the gospel, it diverts resources. It is doomed to fail. Why? Because it cannot enforce it. Remember, they can kill the body, but after that they can do no more. You cannot enforce a law against the gospel. Because I believe in my heart. You can't see my heart. You can't see what I'm thinking. You can't judge my heart. No government can do it. It's completely out of their control. They cannot enforce it. It creates justified resistance. What are you doing as a government opposing the gospel, causing all kinds of problems for believers, whether it's in Muslim lands, through the government, makes all kinds of prohibitions about what Christians can and cannot do, how they can worship, whether they can preach, and all that stuff. And they make all these deals, all these laws. And so what happens? They have created a justified resistance. Cannot Christians stand up and say, by God's authority, I don't have to obey you. By God's authority. You know, all they're doing is showing off their weakness. They're showing off what they do. And you know something else it does? It produces hypocrisy. If the government opposes the gospel, what are you going to have? You're going to have a whole lot of people denying certain things. They're going to have to do everything secretly. Like they've done it, you know, you've heard about the underground churches all over the place. They've done everything secretly. They produce hypocrites. The people who praise them, they can't trust. The government that opposes the gospel. It produces persecution. That's almost in every case. It does produce persecution. It incurs God's wrath on that society. All right, turn it around. What happens when the church opposes the government? Oh, getting a little closer to home now, aren't we, huh? What happens when the church opposes the government? It diverts resources. Heard that one before, haven't you? It diverts resources. What are you doing spending your money to oppose the government? To topple this government and start up a new one? Some churches have raised armies. They've actually spent money and taxed in people in order to raise armies to oppose the government. It's happened, folks. They're doomed to fail. You cannot enforce with God's weapons. God's weapons are not carnal, and you cannot enforce anything on your government except by God's weapons. Anyway, it creates justified resistance. Have y'all noticed anything? It's exactly the same. When you, as a church, oppose the government, doesn't that give the government a right to treat you as an enemy? If you stand up as a Christian and say, we're against you, king, because we're against all kings. We just believe in democracy. Well, what does the king do then? Well, these people are a bunch of subversives. It produces hypocrisy. It produces hypocrisy. It produces persecution. You want to be persecuted? Oppose the government. It incurs God's wrath on His church. I know, we need to find out where our... Okay, let's turn it around. When Christians resist the power, when Christians resist government... I'm sorry. That's not the one. When government oversees the church, we've already seen when it opposes... Now when government oversees the church, and that's happened also, where the government says, okay, you know, we're all in agreement, we're Christians, and so we're going to oversee everything. We're going to make sure. That's when the government takes the side of the church and starts imposing things. Well, what happens? Well, Christ is not the head anymore. Christ no longer runs the church. It's the government. It produces hypocrisy. It produces persecution. It's true. When government oversees the church, it produces persecution. It makes the church a political institution, earthly. Now, what happens when the government starts using the church to advance its goals or wants to impose the church on other people? It makes the church an earthly institution. It definitely changes the focus. It introduces unbiblical practices. Has all through history. It grants unbelievers influence. When the church imposes, when the government imposes on the church, makes the church official, a state religion or whatever, it does grant unbelievers influence, and it compels faith. It forces faith. Can you force somebody to believe? I don't even think you can force yourself to believe. You can't. You just can't do it. It's, faith is beyond you. It's beyond anybody. You cannot make somebody else believe something they do not believe. But that's what it's trying to do when it imposes belief. And this has happened all over the place. Mexico was conquered that way. And so many, I'm telling you, our forefathers here did not believe in these separations. Our forefathers. I'll be getting into that later, and I don't have time to get into it right now. I'm just going to let you know, this has been so rampant when the church has so much political power that it uses the government to impose the church on people. All right, turn it around. What about when the church oversees government? What about when the church is so involved in politics that it winds up running government? And this could happen right here. Right here in these United States, it could happen that we get enough political power that we impose our own people in the government. Well, what was going to happen? It demands of Christ what He refused. It makes Him make decisions about, hey, lawsuits. He's going to start deciding, you know, who gets what and how things have to be divided and what's going to be this and what's going to be that. And He already refused it. He says, I don't want to do that. It demands of Christ what He refused. It produces hypocrisy. Every one of these does. It produces persecution. It makes civil government a spiritual institution. Civil government, a spiritual institution. That can't be right. It diverts resources. Wow. It dismisses faith. When the church oversees government, it doesn't matter about faith anymore. It's not insisting on faith. It's not demanding faith. It's not trying to instill faith. It dismisses it. It's all about government. It's all about imposing. It's all about us having our way through laws and through armed forces and through police. And it denies unbelievers freedom. Freedom God gave them. As in what He says, space to repent. We cannot afford to deny unbelievers their freedom of not believing yet. Why? Because they never come to it. If you try to force someone to believe, they'll finally say, I'm not going to for nothing. I'm not going to go that way. You don't give them an opportunity. That's one reason why to be a little less in your face about the gospel. Sometimes you just have to give some people some space. Yeah. They have to believe on their own. Yeah. All right. The goal, of course, is no usurpation, no competition, and no distraction. We want both. We want government to have no competition with the church. We want the church to have no competition with the government. We don't want our government thinking that the church is trying to topple them. We don't want anybody who's in power thinking that the church is against them. Well, what if they're bad? All of them are bad. Hey, and the church is bad too, folks. Take a look at your own institutions. How well run is the church? How good are we at governing? I have seen the church look to me like, how in the world could they do it worse? How could they do a worse job? We don't need the church running the government. We don't need the government running the church. That's why God says, give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give unto God the things that are God's. And let me tell you something, brethren, you're going to have to make a decision. Every time you vote, or every time you pay your taxes, or every time you make a stand, or every time you join a boycott, every time you do anything, you're making a decision about the jurisdiction that you're dealing with. You have to decide. You have to make decisions every single day. What authority do you have in your church school board to impose your beliefs on somebody else? You do realize that all this talk about prayer in school, prayer in school, prayer in school, I do not want to force an atheist child to pray. I am not at all in favor of making people pray. Now, if they try to make a law saying, I can't pray, I ought to obey God rather than men. Amen. But we have to understand what the jurisdiction is so that we do not divert the resources. We do not change or sully the gospel or turn everything upside down. And we also have to inform the government of its place so that it can govern well. And you know, when the government is taught, and the government can be taught, people can be taught by good Christians knowing what the rules are, what the difference is, teaching the government what their place is, the government learns. Constantine learned. If Constantine can learn, our government can learn. Know exactly where it's supposed to be, what it's supposed to do, and do it well, and we're all blessed. We're all better off. And nobody's forced. And God has His free reign in the spiritual way to save as many. And it has happened. It's been a tremendous blessing that our forefathers recognized the difference between church and Caesar, God and Caesar, church and state, and now sees the difference, and we need to make sure we don't mix them up. All right? That's all I got this morning.